Harley, we've been about, I don't know, 12:30, 1 o'clock, up early to prepare for a message. Pretty excited. Not that it affected me, but I'm up here and like, oh, I forgot to put my microphone on. I've only been away a week and forget the things I've been doing every week for years. Hallelujah. Well, that was wonderful so far. Thank you, Lord. I never want to take that glorious presence for granted, do you? It's just so precious and so wonderful that it's one of the things about God. You enjoy him and then he reveals something and you go, oh God, this is so fresh, this is so new. And then you enjoy that, then he reveals a little bit more of himself. And it's just awesome. So I want you to join with the book of Isaiah as shared through early in the service. And it's been something that's been on my heart, this book. And wasn't something that I went digging for and say, oh, I'm going to go and study the book of Isaiah. It was something I came across that drew me in. And then I thought, I'll just read a little bit more. And in the end, it's become just an amazing series of revelations. I've never really studied Isaiah before this time. I've read it, I've quoted from it, I've preached from portions of it, but never tried to see the bigger picture because it was a little bit strange. You know, sometimes how many find those Old Testament prophets can get a little bit, you know, like, I don't know what you're talking about. And even now I've still got to go back. Who are they prophesying to? Is it Israel? Is it to the future? Is it to now? Is it to another nation? Is it to one of the other? You know, which nation is it? Which people groups are they talking about? And so one of the ways you can read that is just read and say, that's interesting, and read through. But I've stopped and said, well, okay, actually, what's really happening here? And I've discovered that Isaiah had one of the most unique and interesting prophetic ministries in that he was called to preach to a people that weren't going to listen to him. not that I'm saying, oh yeah, I can really relate to this guy, you know. It's an unusual thing. And his calling comes in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Even that's a bit unusual. You'd sort of expect it to come, you know, right at the start. But, you know, he does a few prophecies, gets things moving, and then chapter 6, he explains where it all started. And it's so interesting. I was, you know, we're coming home in the taxi last night, and it's about midnight. We're traveling around the cities of Melbourne. And I'm just thinking about the glory of God and the presence of God and from Isaiah. And I had no idea. All that was being prepared for this service this morning was just all dovetailing into the same thing. As I'm just sitting there and I'm just meditating on the glory of God, because Isaiah's ministry was born out of a vision he had of the presence and glory of God. Everything that Isaiah had came out of a time where he was lifted into the presence of God. And it was out of that vision that he had, out of that the encounter that he had with God, that his whole ministry flowed. And I thought, well, I can relate to Isaiah. You can relate to Isaiah. Your ministry comes out of your connection with God and the presence of God. And Isaiah had the same. So in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, let me just give a little bit of background here. Isaiah is a prophet in the time of the Israelites when they're not doing well. You know, the Israelites, people went up and down depending on what king was leading them and how their hearts were towards God. But there was good times and there was bad times. And this had become one of those series of bad times. And in fact, God is saying, it's got to the point, these people, the only way, they are so wicked that they are just taking themselves effectively into captivity. First the Assyrians with the northern tribes, and then the Babylonians would come, and eventually the southern tribes, all taken into a captivity. And it wouldn't be for years later, and it was prophesied and said 70 years would go past before a king would be raised up who would then release them and send them back, and then the people come back. So Isaiah is at the start of that process when the people are in their great wickedness. So it's not a real healthy place. He's not coming from a place where everyone's worshipping God. He's coming from a place when he's walking down the street and people are worshipping idols and the temple's being, you know, neglected, and the worship of God is laughed at and mocked. And he gets a vision of God. He gets lifted up into God's throne room. He's in a place where it's terrible. But the Lord says, come up here for a little bit. You know, I love the fact in the book of John, in the book of Revelation, where John was given a revelation of the end times, and he was given a word to seven churches, of which some were doing some, you know, foolish things and wicked things, and some were rebuked. There was only one church, the church of Philadelphia, that just really got no rebuke, just positive. Every other church was either a mixture or a rebuke. And so it's like he had his eyes open to what was happening in the seven churches. These were seven churches near where he would have founded his church. John was probably the pastor at Ephesus, but he was now on the island of Patmos. But these other seven churches in a sort of a circle around that area, and he sees what's going on. And I love the fact that God shows him all these things, gives him the message, and then the next step says, and then he took him up to heaven. And chapter 4, he says, I saw the Lord on his throne. And I always think when you see what's happening on the world, you need God then to pick you up and put you in heaven for a little bit. you need God to take you up and say, let me show you heaven for a little while. Because that gives you the perspective for what you've just been dealing with on earth. And, you know, so Isaiah's dealing with these difficult people and difficult times. And there's a passage which I, this is chapter 5. So this is what he's come from. And I don't know why I think of these verses in terms of our own circumstance, not our own church, but our own society. It says, verse 20 of chapter 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Yeah. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in drinking strong drink. I'm like, I don't know why those verses just stand out to me at this moment. But I'm really glad when I read those verses, I go to chapter 6 that says, I saw the Lord. Because we're in really strange times. Dealing with really strange things, like Isaiah was. He wasn't in a good place. And the Lord lifted him up and sat him in the throne room and showed him. And he says, the Lord was sitting on the throne. This is back to chapter 6 now, verse 1. Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is the most magnificent king sitting on his throne. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, with two covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These are fiery messengers. It's basically the word for seraphim can be translated serpent, but it probably means more the fire, the red, the fire. Something. These are fiery creatures. We just translate them seraphim because that's just sort of the literal Hebrew of it, but that literally means these fiery creatures. And verse 3 says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I don't know about you, sometimes when I get lifted up and I'm taken to the throne room of God and he's saying the whole earth is full of his glory, you feel like putting your hand up and say, the bit I've just come from ain't too glorious. And when you think about it, this is a time when the working of God was not like today when the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. Yeah, the knowledge of Yahweh and the things of God was very localized. And even there, where it was meant to be the apple of his eye, the people that were his, the representatives of God on the earth, they weren't even representing him very well. The small representative he had wasn't doing a good job of it. And he gets lifted up to heaven, and what does he hear? Oh, the glory is over all the earth. And I'm like, was it? But that's the amazing thing from heaven's perspective versus from our perspective. The presence and glory of God was hovering over all the earth. And I think we need a picture of God's glory that doesn't match necessarily what we're experiencing. Because then Isaiah was able to prophesy into their situation and speak of the glory of God. Because he had seen it in the heavens. Now, what happened to Isaiah is what Verse 4 says, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. It's just like, it's pretty wild up there. And Isaiah said, oh, I'm ruined. I've been brought to this most holy, magnificent place with this most awesome God. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. I ought not be here. I'm in the wrong place. Now, I really appreciate this, that we no longer have to come into the throne room. And this is actually called an evil conscience. Book of Hebrews talks about this as an evil conscience, which means an evil conscience. I used to think an evil conscience was like, you know, I'm going to do the, you know, an evil thing. Some evil conscience. It's nothing like that. It's nothing to do with, you know, just it's a real, it just conjured up all the wrong images. And all an evil conscience is that voice within you that tells you whether you're doing right or wrong. That voice that tells, not like, you know, sometimes people think, oh, whether I'm doing right or wrong, like, oh, you shouldn't cross the road because the red light's up. You know, and you shouldn't. I'm just not saying you should. But, you know, it's like, oh, you know, like the little devil on one shoulder and the angel there. Do this, don't do this. No. It's basically how you feel about yourself. A lot of people really struggle with the conscience because they just feel like they're not doing a great job. They're not doing really well. They're not doing good in life. You know, God's not really happy with them. You know, that type of sensation, that's your conscience. And an evil conscience says, just like Isaiah was experienced, you get in the presence of God and you think, I ought not be here. I don't deserve to be here. I'm not good. I'm not good enough. I'm not doing the right thing. I'm stumbling. I'm failing. I'm tripping. I'm messing things up. My family's in a mess. My finances are struggling. Or, you know, it's you're seeing yourself and you're getting an evil, you're sort of saying, "What? How am I doing?" And you're saying, we're not doing very well down here. You know, like the captain on the ship, sort of, you know, when they've hit things and there's holes and he gets on the radio and he says, what's it like down there? And the message comes back, we're taking in water and we're pumping it out, but it's coming in quicker than we get it out. And it's like, that's what your conscience is. It's like, we're struggling down here. We're not doing a great job. We're about to go down. Book of Hebrews says, Jesus has come to take away our evil conscience and replace it with an awareness of our righteousness in him. And we no longer come into the throne room and become aware of how much our failings are and our sinfulness. We are able to walk in, Hebrews 10 says, with a boldness and stand in the throne room and belong. That's an awesome privilege. And if your conscience doesn't allow you to be in his presence without feeling like you're evil, you need to get your conscience cleansed by what the New Testament talks about. We should not have new Isaiah's experience because that has been cleansed for us. That's not just something that has happened for us, but it actually is that feeling and sense of worthiness needs to be retrained by what the Word says and the authority of what God has done. And you stand there and you say, you know, and you'll have the devil on your shoulder. You know, you shouldn't be here because, you know, when you were 16, you did this. And when you were 24, you did this. And you say, shut up, that's all under the blood. I'm not here in my righteousness. Jesus became my sin so I could become his righteousness. I'm standing here with the righteousness of God. That's my, and I'm unconscious of that. I'm aware of that. My judgment is in that. So let me just say, that's the difference between Isaiah. Isaiah got up there and he was suddenly aware, I'm a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't be here. Thankfully, because of our trust in Jesus, that's been cleansed. But what I want to say is, the sense of the awe and the, dear God, what have I stepped into? I know there's a familiarity that we can come and step into the presence of God. But I notice in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, when John, who walked the earth with Jesus, who was known as like his closest friend, when he saw him as the resurrected Lord and had the vision in Patmos, he was like, whoa! He fell down in the fear of God. So even if you're totally accepted and in the sense, I'm not feeling the evilness or anything like that, but even in my righteousness, the sense of awe, let's not lose that at times too. Do you know what I mean? Some people say, take me into your presence. Do you know where you're going? That's a wild place. with God, and he's big, and you'll feel small, and you'll feel... Now, you'll be able to look to your father on the throne and say, Daddy, Abba, my God, what a privilege. But you're going to be amongst some awesome power. And so he's there, and he says, I've seen the King of the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altars with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. So he comes and he's got this experience. I don't belong here. But then he's touched and cleansed. And Lord, he says, okay. But it's the next part, which was not automatic, that really touched me. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? He was cleansed. He'd had this mighty experience, but he still had to put his hand up and say, I'm your man. You know what I mean? You know, you can be a Christian and experience the cleansing of the blood and know what it is to stand in the presence of God, but there's Lord still looking for someone who would then go back to earth and represent him. And you need to put your hand up. Because as wonderful as it is to be in his presence, that's not the end. He's lifted you there. He's given you a vision. And I think this week it sort of, I was like, the fact that he saw and that he's hearing the whole earth is full of his glory. I'd always thought, look, it was the seeing the Lord that affected him. But I'm also wondering whether he needed to hear those words. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And God says, who's going to go back to earth to give this message and to see this become the reality? The earth filled with the glory of God. So he says, Isaiah says, send me. Send me, I'll be the one. Send me. And God says, good. You do realize that the people that you're ministering to will never do it. It's like, what sort of ministry is that? He says, your people, they're going into captivity. They will not turn. They will not listen. Well, that's the most discouraging sort of mission that you've got. I've just seen the glory. I'm going to go down, I'll tell them, and they'll all be filled. And you do realize I'm going to send you, and they won't pay any attention to you. And the funny thing is, when you read the book of Isaiah, as I shared over the last few weeks, as I've been able to share, it came to this point where Isaiah is like, he ministers to here, but then he ministers into the future. And he begins to speak of the time when they would come out of captivity. Like, this is years after he's dead. He's talking about a man called Cyrus who hasn't even been born yet, and he's naming him and saying, he's the one that the Lord's going to use to bring these people out. And he starts to prophesy and he starts to declare. And like Kyra was sharing, he starts to talk about this people that as they're traveling back from Babylon, it says wherever they go, the deserts turn into gardens. Wherever they go, the desert becomes an Eden. Wherever they set their foot, and there's the verse that I spoke about, I think it's Isaiah 52, where it talks about, he says, I'll go in front of you and I'll be your rear guard. He says, I'll be in front, behind you, to walk out slowly, you're not to run, you're not to be chased out, you're not to be like a fugitive. You are to walk and say, wherever I go, this becomes a garden. I'm not to chase the waters. I'm just to go where God leads me and let the waters flow to those places and let them become a place of streams and flowering. And when I get back there, we'll rebuild the walls and we'll refill them. And it says, wherever you go, he says, that's the vision. So Isaiah, his ministry to the people in front of him was, they're not listening. But he spends half the time prophesying to that which he did see, of the glory of the Lord filling the earth and the people being filled with the glory. And he saw a servant people. He called them my servant. And that was the people that he saw. It was also Jesus, the servant. And he saw him coming in Isaiah 53, and he was going to take away the sin. And then, as Caleb shared Isaiah 60, it's pretty good when the people before you are sharing all your scriptures. Just saves you time, you know. You can sort of just listen to them and then I'll add a little bit more. Because, you know, that's they're all, arise, shine, your light has come. This is all prophesying to what he's seen, but he's not experiencing there. He's prophesying it into them. And he said, there's one coming. And then Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus actually took these words and said, this is time for now. To bring good news to the afflicted, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is the year of God's favor. It's time now. That's the difference. You know what I mean? Isaiah said, we had all this time, but when the Messiah comes, he's going to speak of the year when it is now the favored time and the time to set people free. And it's that's why we get in God's presence. He wants you to see his glory and then come back and say, well, now I want to bring that glory into my world. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to this task, to minister to those around me. This is not just about my garden. It's about the people around me flourishing. It's about the people around me becoming healed and whole. It's about me taking the glory of God into my situation. And I said, if there's a cactus there, we rebuke it and get it out in Jesus' name. But our aim is while we're here on the earth, we take that glory that God has got. And our job is to fill this earth with his glory. Amen. And to minister and to share and to bring life and to bring wholeness. And Isaiah said the biggest challenge he had with the people, this people was like that would not listen. Right through the book of Isaiah, you find constant references to this garden and the flourishing and references the desert and dryness. It just sort of, it's a constant sort of balance. And in fact, chapter 4, verse 2 talks about, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. He spoke right through to the end of the times. He talked about a day when the animals would lie down together. You know, this is Isaiah. He's got the most amazing challenge. God said, the people in front of you will not change. But take what you've seen and prophesy it through. Amen. And we can pick up on what he saw and what the vision he had for us. And chapter 11, verse 1 says, well, let's go back to chapter 6 and see what he saw. Because the Lord said, go tell this people in verse 9, go tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep looking, but don't understand. You can tell them, they're just not going to get it. And verse 13 says, yes, there will be a tenth portion of it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Okay, I'm trying to give you the bigger picture here. There's a huge challenge for the Israelites, and that is idolatry. And idolatry is symbolized as the stumps, not the stumps, the trees that have been cut off. Because they would cut them off and they would build the idols. They would turn them into the idols. How many know, how much fruit do you get off a tree that's been cut off from the root? As soon as you cut it off, it loses its life. You kill it effectively. That which is life-giving becomes can no longer give life. As soon as you cut the apple tree branch off, that's it. Idolatry is when you take something that's connected to God and you remove the connection to God and you try and live with it, but take the God part out. And you're no longer recognizing the Creator. No longer recognizing God, you are trying to live that part without him. So anything that you do where you have removed it from God turns it into an idol. soon as you remove it from God, the life flow in it stops. Okay, so like, can I be frank? Okay, I'm not frank, I'm Peter, but it's okay. Sex has a place. Sex is something that God wants and has created and designed. He has its place. You take it out of where it is designed for and say, we can do it our way. We don't need to do it God's way. It becomes an idol. How many times is sexuality and immorality connected with idolatry? And it's because they've removed it from the place that God has. You put it, and this is not Old Testament only. You look at Revelation 2, when Jesus addressed churches, he talked to two of the churches about this. About this. This is idolatry. This is the problem. You take that, it's the same thing, but now it's got no life. It doesn't have the right life. Now it's death dealing. Now it's empty. Anything you take, pleasure, your work, all these things when God's in it is good. But if you take your work, if you take, we have done it to mankind and science. We have taken our ability to create and understand our world and invent, and we have said, well, we don't need no God. And tell you, and what happens is we take that, it becomes an idol. And our own magnificence. If you want to see, I remember years ago, I think it was one of the Olympics, I won't even name it because they're all the same. And now I'm just saying, the opening ceremony is a religious service to man. It is a celebration of our oneness and our ability. It's a celebration of who we are when we unite together and what we can do. And then we'll spend a couple of weeks showing just how powerful and strong and amazing we are when we set our mind to it. And the trouble with that is we cut that. Is that wrong? God created magnificent creatures. Adam would have been the most amazing creature. Eve would have been the most amazing creature on the earth. Nothing wrong with that. You cut it off from God. You cut our mind away from God and our science away from God. And we start to go into foolishness. You look at Romans chapter 1, it talks about this. When you remove something from the Creator, you go into a depravity because you've broken it from the Creator. You no longer can make sense of something. And what do? You start to see everything in light of that idol. Let me just read to you from Psalms. Boy, let's see if I can. Pretty quiet in this Presbyterian church, but it's all right. You're good to preach to because you're drawing stuff out that I wasn't sure I'd ever be able to get to preach. Because in the book of Psalms, it talks about what happens with idolatry. And basically it says, you become like that which you worship. You become like that which you worship. Let me just see if I can find it. I sort of feel like I should give you the scripture for it. If anyone can find it for me. Because it says that these, 115, yes, that's one of them, that's good. Psalm 115, well done to my wife, give her kudos. Okay. Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, I was looking in the wrong spot, that's why. Okay, read verse 4, Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. Hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Those who make them become like them. Once you cut it off from God, Psalm 135, verse 18, same thing. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Okay, so we go back to Isaiah now. Idolatry removes stuff from God, and they say, well, we'll just worship this. The trouble is, you become what you worship. And you say, oh, I don't have idols in my home. If you've separated something in your life from God, if you've taken a pleasure and given it the wrong place, it will make you stupid. I'm telling you this. It will make you unwise. It will make you do foolish things, and you will think you're being wise. It will cause you, people who take something that, you know, like, take something that's pure and precious, but then give it the wrong place, it makes them do dumb things. And people who are the most wise and clever people can come up with the most foolish ideas and concepts. And I'm talking about how we got here and our creation and who we are. I'm not saying these people are not intelligent, but I'm saying if you worship science, it will lead you down to where you think you're being smart and you're actually doing foolish things. And so you cut something off and you put it there and it makes you dumb and ignorant. Now, we cut it off and we make this idol, but it's dead. The whole competition is between that which is dead and that which still has the life of God. You are on this earth to represent those who are still connected to God. Our Messiah has been called, from Isaiah 11, verse 1, the shoot which will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. In verse 13 of chapter 6, this glorious vision, he says, the stump remains when it's felled, and the holy seed is in its stump. There's still life that God has brought out. Isaiah 53, the prophecy of Jesus the Messiah, who would come and take our sin, talked about him and said, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He's the life-giving one that comes out of the desert. And we connect with him, and now we are life-giving. But if you choose to give your heart to something which isn't connected to God, you will become like that, and you'll have nothing to give. Churches that compromise to make themselves acceptable to the world have nothing in the end to give to the world. We just... Isaiah said, chapter 55, hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. But he said, but why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Your wages for that which does not satisfy. Why do you chase the stuff that won't actually satisfy? And if we do not guard our hearts, because there is a very real time. Sorry, I'm playing Find Scripture again. Because it was when there's one time when Isaiah said to them, hey, the whole idea is you're meant to go and open the blind eyes. You know, you meant to, and that's what eventually he said to the Messiah would do. He would come and open the blind eyes. But he told them they would come and open blind eyes. But he said, how can you open their eyes when you become blind yourself? You're my servants, but you've become blind. And anyway, it's in there. It's in Isaiah 42. Verse 7 says, verse 6 says, we're called to be righteous, to be a light to the nations. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. That's our purpose. And verse 18 says, hear you deaf. Look you blind that may see. Who is blind? My servant's blind. Or as deaf as my messenger. In other words, my very people have become blind. How can they open the blind eyes of the nations when they're blind? because they've become fixated with idols. See, that which you worship transforms you into them. And if you don't, you worship something separate from God, it takes you on a downward path. Do you want to hear the positive side of that? 2 Corinthians talks about our role. Second Corinthians chapter 3 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." You worship God, you get transformed into His image. You cut something off from God, you become transformed. You cannot choose. That is a process that's automatic. You cannot have an idolatrous relationship with something in your life without it making you stupid. You say, "Oh, I can handle it. You know, I can do it because I'm big and strong." Do you know what I mean? I'm not so stupid. If you cut something off from God, it will automatically make you like it. And not like it and want it, but you become of the same nature. You become unable to provide life, unable to provide wholeness. You connect with God, and that's His plan for us. That's His plan for us. That's what He's always planned. But like I said, the people refused it, and just because they were His people didn't mean they could fulfill it. Idolatry took them away from that which they were called to. Your calling isn't enough. But if we get our hearts and our minds and we say, "God, You're everything to me. You're my creator." I would encourage you, meditate on the fact that God is your creator. Spend a lot of time in that. There's a lot of that in the book of Isaiah. Lots. Why? Because that's the key issue there. You're my God. And He's glorious. And He's wonderful. And as you are focused on Him, that life-giving ability that He has, and you say, "Yeah, but I'm a dry stump." He says, "Yeah, no. I can bring seeds out of stumps. I can bring life out of nothing. I don't need a good place. I just need someone who's focused on me." People who chase the good place end up away from God with nothing. And you know, it's like an apple branch, you know. It's a really good two doors over. I'll just cut myself off from the tree and get over two doors, and it doesn't work. If you stay connected with God, there's a life that flows, and it's able to get through, and it's able to produce, and it doesn't matter how dark it looks or how dry it looks, you're connected with the source. You're connected with the source Himself. Hallelujah. You're connected with Jesus. Hallelujah. And what He wants you then is do is just take that and become that life-giving person to others. Don't just do it for yourself. I love the testimony we Christine, I think, alluded to it, or about Brother Joe. Did you share? Yeah, but Caitlin did. About Brother Joe, he got hit by COVID. You know, the initial one that was, yeah, he was in hospital on machines, and you know, they came in and they said, "Joe, you've been messing with your equipment." He said, "I'm turning the oxygen down. God's told me. He's my source here. I'm not going to." And he got supernaturally out of that hospital. They said 10 to 40 days is the average. And after 40, there's many that didn't go out. And he walked out there in 5 days. And he said, and they did a test, and they said without any symptoms, not just the COVID was finished, but all the symptoms were fixed. All the effects were... And so he talked about this wonderful testimony about, you know, things, how he's, you know, he really went into warfare. He was very weak and just could, you know, at one point. But what he'd do, and I love this, this went off my heart. He got his phone. All he had was his phone, because he went to hospital expecting to get some medication, ended up being put in hospital, and no one could visit him. So he didn't have his Bible and all the stuff that he was, you know, iPad and things that he was playing. He just had his phone. So he just used whatever he had, the scriptures and things like that. But when he was laying there, he'd text someone who knew was battling with COVID, encourage them and give them healing scriptures and minister to them. And when he could, he'd ring them and he'd say, I want to pray with you. Let's get encourage each other. Let me stir you up. Here's a man laying in hospital and he's like, now how can I water someone else? How can I minister out? And this is one thing I've discovered. When I'm battling something, often my faith is high for that. You know, you might think it's the opposite. If you're battling it, your faith's low. No, it's often the opposite. You know, often when I'm struggling with something, I'm pumping my faith up, pushing at it. And, you know, it's like, you've got to imagine like you're lifting weights and your aim is to lift, what's a really heavy weight, Caleb? If I'm doing bench press.
For you or me?
For me, not you, because that'd be like 25 kilos. 50
kilos.
You know?
150 kilos.
150. So my aim, if I said I'm going to go and bench press 150, would that be possible for me if I went down the gym now and did 150 kilos? Probably not.
I highly doubt it, but you might surprise us all.
Let's make it 200 then to make sure it's truly impossible. So I go down to pump 200 kilograms, all right, but I can't do it at the moment. But I start to work, and I'm pumping 80, and I'm pumping 90, and I'm pumping 100, and I'm pumping 120, and I'm pumping 140. People say, boy, you're weak because you can't pump 200. No. My faith gets stronger in the challenge. So when I'm facing something, I use my strength because my challenge might be 200 kilos, but your challenge might be 100. And I'm now at the point where I can help you over yours. So when I'm pushing against something, find someone else. And the worst thing the devil can say is, how dare you pray for someone when you're facing the same problem? Oh, that's the best time because my faith's already energized. I'm already got the scriptures. I already know what God is saying. I can get hold of it and I can encourage them. And when I get to 200, then I get the celebration that I'm over that. But never let the enemy tell you that until you've lifted the 200, your faith isn't strong. You might be 199 right now. And there's someone next to you that's got a 100 kilogram problem and you're not helping them because I can't get the 200. I love what Brother Joe did. I'm pushing, so who can I help? Hey, I've got a cactus here, get this out, but hey, I'm going to plant something over here and give some up while I'm working this. Let your life be a reflection of what God is doing in you. Expect to take that around you. Expect to minister life wherever you go. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Guys, you got a song that would... Yeah, there's a... This is a song that Caleb wrote, and he wrote it in preparation for these sermons, even though he never knew I was preaching them. He wrote it a couple of years ago. But, you know, I know God was just working ahead. Why don't you stand? This is a song based from Isaiah that Caleb wrote, and it's just let the fun of it fill your bubble and say, I am taking the glory. When the seraphim said, the whole earth is filled with his glory, I want you to declare that over your space right now.
So this song, wherever we are, we go and we've made gardens in the desert, eh? Here we go.
I'm guessing.
I sing with the pilgrims.